start with a weird question. What's your least favorite book in the Bible to read? Numbers? That's one of the ones that has quite a bit of counting in it. Some chapters. It has some great stories in it too. Anybody else? You think of one's hard to read for you? Second half of Exodus, which is about the tabernacle and its furnishings and the pattern for it and all of that. I was thinking somebody would mention Leviticus. And I've told you that my favorite one, if I had to take one book that would take in the rest of Scripture, it would be Hebrews. Which book have the arguments of Hebrews 7 through 10 been built mostly around? Leviticus. So how do you put together a book that covers so much of the theme of Scripture with a book that's so hard to read? One of my highly valued books is a Bible handbook I got when I was the last year or two of college. It's still one of my favorite little books, Erdman's Bible Handbook. And in it, in the section on Leviticus, there's a small quote I'd like to share with you in starting our class tonight. To many readers, it may seem a strange book, perhaps even a repulsive one, with all its blood sacrifices. Now please think about what it's saying. Some see it as reflecting only an odd set of ancient taboos. Yet, take it away, and whole areas of Scripture become inexplicable. Now listen. Without the message of Leviticus, the key event of all time, the death of Jesus Christ, is an enigma. Why? Do you agree with that assessment or not? And if you agree with it, why is the death of Jesus Christ an enigma without Leviticus? Anybody? Josh? All right, so if we're told that he offered up himself without blemish, or if we're told he made one sacrifice for sins forever, what's missing is, why did he need to make a sacrifice? What is a sacrifice? And in particular, why blood sacrifice? Of all of the practices of Scripture, I mean, we touched on this and introduced it sort of in one of our classes about a month ago, but of all the practices of Scripture that seem strange to us, and I guess it would be right to say inexplicable, why the offering of blood was thought by a God who is love to be important is something that we have to think about to grasp the theme of Scripture. So tonight I want to do something which, to start with, I'll tell you for sure is over my head, and yet this is my effort to grapple with something that I think we have to do, and it's the concept of blood sacrifice, especially as the book of Hebrews involves it. And I'd like to try to approach, this is my effort over a long time now, to try to put into, to try to do something which I think you are obligated to do too, to put into my own words concepts of Scripture that involve my hope and my salvation. This one is one which involves holiness. Therefore, the proper response maybe is to stand in awe of it. And yet, standing in awe of something places on us the discipline of trying to think of how we would explain it. What did God mean by using this means to reveal himself in relation to his people? So I want to try to do this with you with a kind of a line of thought. I don't expect us all to remember every word of it. I will offer to share my notes that I've made for myself about this, if it'll be of any help in remembering the scripture. I want to ask you to think about it with me and to put in with your thoughts wherever you'd like to do that. And here's where I start with this. I think it's important. What God wants is a people, not sacrifices and offerings. The Hebrew writer has made this point very vividly. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 9, which we read a week ago on Sunday in our class, our Sunday part of this. But look at this. It quotes from Psalm 40 and has Christ coming into the world and saying, "Sacrifices and offerings you've not desired, but a body you've prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God." And he goes ahead to say, verse 8, with regard to the sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings that were according to the law, these are the things that he takes away in order to establish a person who delights in doing God's will. Now, in verses 16 and 17, he stretches this by hearkening back to Jeremiah 31 and the prophecy about the new covenant. And he says, into verse 16, the thing about this covenant is, "I'll put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." And if you think about it, what he's saying is, Jesus came to delight in doing the Father's will. The Father wants a people. Excuse my marker on my hand. The Father wants a people who are like Jesus in wanting to do His. They have His law written on their heart, our hearts and minds. That's what God wants. Whatever place the sacrificial system played in this was in order to develop a people, and not because God wanted the prophets. Argued with Israel over this. Psalm 50 is an example. God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. Do you remember why he said he wouldn't ask? If he were hungry, wouldn't ask us to bring an offering and feed him. Why? Because he says, I own the cattle on how many hills? You remember? How many hills does God own the cattle on? 1,000 hills, meaning all of them, right? So God wanted them. Isaiah 1 is another example of this. I despise all your feasts and sacrifices. What I want is for you to wash your heart and be clean, right? Now, what the sacrificial system, the role it plays in this I'll take you to some scriptures along the way here. Look at Leviticus 26 with me for a second. And there are a whole bunch of passages I'd like to read with each one of these things. But in Leviticus 26, this is where the covenant that God established with Israel back in Exodus, the terms of the covenant, the blessings and the curses, are here at the end of Leviticus. The blessings are here in Leviticus 26. And verse 3 said, if you walk in my statutes and in order and observe my commandments and do them, then I'll give you the fruitfulness and so forth. But come down to verses 11 and following. This is if you'll walk in my ways here, I will make my tabernacle or my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. Now, think about that for a second. Why is that a big deal? Why was it a big deal for God to dwell among a people and his soul not to abhor them or to be repulsed by them? Why? Because sin had separated. He is holy. People are not. And this God cannot endure iniquity. He can't dwell with impurity or that idea. And so by what means is God going to be able to dwell among people without his judgment having to consume them? I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. That's a crucial phrase in Scripture, verse 12. I'm the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt that you should not be their slaves, and I've broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk upright. God wants a people among whom he can dwell who will enjoy him and delight in his ways. So that's where we start. That's crucial perspective in understanding the whole system of sacrifices and offerings. Sacrifices and offerings, there were many of them. Each expressed some aspect of living for God. So all these sacrifices and offerings expressed some part or some aspect of living with God or of relationship to God. Now, the reason I say that, and why I think it's important for me to say that to myself, is that yes, there was blood sacrifice, but blood sacrifice was a part of a whole system of sacrifices. So here in this book, this has been mentioned in Hebrews 5 and verse 1 and 9:9 and so forth. There were many gifts, sacrifices, and offerings. If you read the Old Testament, you notice in the first seven chapters of your favorite book, Leviticus, there are several different kinds of sacrifices. Some of them are thank offerings, some of them are peace offerings, some of them are grain and cereal offerings, some of them are whole burnt offerings, and all of that. So whether you wanted to offer a voluntary sacrifice, a free will offering, a peace offering, whether it was to restore relationship with people, just to give thanks or to rejoice, all kinds of offerings. But blood sacrifice seems always to have had a special meaning. You've noticed that in Hebrews. So one thing I want to mention. In Hebrews, blood is mentioned 22 times. I counted it up today. One of those times is in chapter 2 and verse 14, where Jesus became blood and flesh like us and was tempted like we are. The other 20 or 21 times happened from chapter 9 and verse 17 on, which is interesting to me. Right when we get to the key point of Hebrews, this keeps on coming up. That means that 20 times or so from the middle of chapter 9 on to the end of this little letter. This is something that keeps coming up, and you get the point that even though gifts or sacrifices are offered, if the high priest was going to come into the most holy place, what could he not come without? You already know, not without blood. Not without blood. Chapter 9, is it verse 7, 7, 8, something like that. So you get that idea. Now, blood sacrifice enters the picture because of, I'll say it this way, because of people's sin, God's justice, and God's mercy. And the line of thought here, you already will know. So God placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, and he said, you can eat of every tree in this garden except this tree, and in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The tempter comes along and says, you surely won't die. And so there, the temptation is works its influence in their lives. They go ahead and transgress the command of God or the law of God. What is it called when you transgress the law of God? It's called sin. That's right. So they sin. So when they sin, then they are ashamed. What do? They hide from God, but they also try, they know that they are naked, and they try to make some kind of clothing for themselves. You remember that part of the story. So their knowledge of their nakedness, their fear of God, they're trying to cover up for it is part of it. So God comes and he tells the man, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. What's that called? It's called dying, right? So death. So the law of sin and death is pictured in that situation. The wages of sin is death. All right. So that's what we notice there. Now, before God closes them out of the garden, he does something for them. Verse 21 of Genesis 3. All right. He clothed them out of what? What? Coats of skin, meaning what had to happen for the man and the woman to be clothed. Some innocent victim was offered. Would that be out of, it doesn't say offered, but that's the implication, isn't it? In order to cover the shame and the nakedness of man. So we go on with the story, and the older brother kills the younger brother and leaves him out in the field, and God comes along and says to Cain, where's your brother? And Cain says, well, am I his keeper? How do I know? And God says, there's something crying out to me from the ground. What was it? All right. His blood is crying out to me from the ground. Crying out for what? Justice. So if you notice from the very first of Scripture here, we have people in a situation where sin has entered the world, they're helpless to cover themselves from God's judgment. In the process of their dying, God clothes them, covers their shame and their nakedness. The problem of sin is still present wherever it occurs. Since the wages of sin is death, the blood of victims of sin cries out to the Lord for justice. That's a quick way of saying it. When the ark has landed after the judgment of the flood, in Genesis 9 and verse 6, it said, in verse 5, "For your lifeblood I will require a reckoning." Verse 6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." That lays important groundwork for the rest of the story of Scripture. When God makes himself known, a part of the story is, I'm gracious and I'm merciful, but I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. The justice is a part of God's nature in that way. So if you think about this, we see in the early part of the story, man's condition of sin, God's justice, which needs to hold that sin accountable, but God's mercy, which seeks to cover the condition of the sinner. That framework then is filled out in the rest of the story of Scripture. Blood sacrifice now enters the picture in that background, and blood sacrifice is God's gift to man, not our gift to him. This is the biggest rearrangement of the common thought process that Scripture offers to us, in my opinion. Look at Leviticus 17, verse 11. The two phrases that this is easily read over and not thought about, but it's central to the rest of the story of Scripture. And it has to do, interestingly, with laws against eating blood. In Leviticus 6 in verse 30 and 7 in verse 26, there was the forbidding of the eating of the blood of any of the sacrifices that were offered, because the life of the sacrifice was in the blood. If it was offered to God, then man was not to consume it. So in Leviticus 17, in verse 11, it says, I'd put this up in front of you if I had the capacity right now, but, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And now notice, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." Does everybody see that? God did not have to provide a protection from judgment for people, but he did. Just as he provided clothing for Adam and Eve and their guilt, he provides a covering for the sin of his people here. Why did it need to be blood? Say it, John. The life is in the blood. Why did it need to be life? Because in the moment you eat of that tree, you will die. And so if there's going to be something that is a covering for us in sin and our guilt, it needs to be what we owe. Now, it's not going to suggest, the Hebrew writer is going to make a point of this, he's not trying to suggest that the life of one of these animals is enough to cover for my sin. What he is trying to teach me is the wages of sin is death, and that's a debt that has to be paid, and God can't just say, "Bill, you've sinned against all that's holy, and you are subject to the penalty of death, but I'm going to overlook it." Because God can't deny himself. It's his nature to be merciful, but also to not clear the guilty, to not leave the guilty unpunished. So if he wants to set things right and also to set me free, there'll have to be some sort of a substitute life. That's the concept. Now, God was trying, the Hebrew writer was trying, he says God was trying to create a consciousness of sin so that when he sent his son, then people could understand what his offering of himself meant and see our need for it. And that, I think, is what I'm trying to get out here. Here's the second half of Leviticus 17 and 11. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Okay, that's an important concept. So when God said, when the Hebrew writer says, the priest comes into the holy place, but not without blood, not without life, not without that process. So this, let me say make my point here again. Blood sacrifice is God's gift to people to cover them from judgment and to accommodate his relationship with them. It's not for him. God takes no delight in simply the blood of a victim. In the New Testament, in 1 John 4 and verses 9 and 10, we read this sometimes in our observing the Lord's Supper, and maybe I should reread it for us here. It's 1 John 4, verse 9 and 10. And this, the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the covering or the propitiation or the atonement for our sins. The idea is God is not like one of the idols of the nations where if it didn't rain or if there was bad luck at war or whatever, the nations felt like they had to offer some sort of a sacrifice to pacify God, to their God, to gain his favor, to get them on their side. What this is saying is, in the biblical view of things, it was God who saw man's need and God who paid the price, who gave us a way, or gave his people a way to relate to him by sacrifice. Any comment, question, or observation down to this point, or have I lost you already? And verse in Leviticus 17. So the point I think is that that the judgment against sin is death. The only thing that can bear that judgment is a life. And God gave his people animal sacrifices because life is in the blood, and God graciously allowed that substitute for judgment against his people on the basis of covenant if they would allow it, which leads to the kind of the next thought here. So in the line of thought in Scripture, covenant then, the covenant relation where God binds himself to bless his people if his people will be loyal to him. Covenant relationship then, covenant is established with blood. I'm trying to shorthand some of these statements, but so you can follow maybe the steps of thought. And this is the kind of the order in which it happens in Scripture. Covenant was established with blood to indicate to people that grace was being received by them. God was giving them something. The great king was entering into obligation to them. And then that relationship that he was establishing could only be broken by loss of life. So what I'm trying to get at in my mind here is, all right, why then did covenant have to be established by blood? Why was no covenant established without blood? Why in Exodus 24 and verses 6 and 8 through 8 was the big point being made that the blood was sprinkled on the people and the blood on the book of the law and all of that? Hebrews 9 verses 18 through 20 talks about the same thing. This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. That idea. This has been a big part of the argument in Hebrews, as you know by now, I think. And what we have learned, and this is from Hebrews 9, 16 and 17, is that the reason blood was used to establish covenant is it's like a will. It doesn't come into effect until the death of the one who made it. And with a covenant like this, when you enter into a situation where God obligates himself to a people and the people promise everything you've spoken will do, if they don't, then they become subject to the penalties of the covenant, or in Leviticus, the curses of the covenant, right? So it's like, you know, in Mayberry, was it Andy? I know you guys are, some of you are my age in here, but there was a Blood Brothers episode. You remember that one? Blood Brothers. That meant that we are obligated to each other. In our childhood stuff, we'd say, cross my heart and hope to die. That meant this was a solemn oath, you see. Well, and remember, God is trying to train the conscience of a people, so he uses that idea. It's been a big thing in this book of Hebrews. Covenant, I mean, before it does anything else, blood establishes covenant between God and a people. So God's promise is what they hope in, not the blood sacrifice that they've offered to sprinkle on them and the people. In other words, the point would not be after this, why God, the blood of that sacrifice was sprinkled on me. What the point would be is, this is our God, we're his people. We entered into that solemn promise or promise relationship with him. Now, 6. The covenant then, graciously or mercifully provided for purification of sins against the covenant through weakness or ignorance. Now, what I'm getting at is, in the Old Testament, the covenant that God gives to the people on the penalty of death includes within it the possibility for purification of sins that the people commit through either ignorance or weakness. This is from Hebrews 9 and the end of verse 7. ESV translates it intentional sins. Do you kind of see what I'm getting at? God, though the penalty of sin is death, God provides a covering for sin, establishes a covenant with men, with people, on penalty of life if they sin, and yet for some kind of sins, the covenant includes the possibility of purification from sin through the blood of unknowing and involuntary victims, otherwise known as bulls and goats, animals. It's not like the bull or goat walks up and say, "All right, here I am. I'd like to offer myself for your benefit." Instead, the people bring, they lay their hands on the sacrifice. The priest offers it. Its blood is sprinkled against the altar and that kind of thing. And then it's burned outside the camp because it was offered for sin. That idea is present. Now, what God was doing through this process, says our Hebrew writer, is signifying something for the time then present. That's Hebrews 9, verse 9. Or in Hebrews 10 and verse 2, God was trying to create a consciousness of sins. He's trying to show what would be necessary. Now, again, what I'm trying to do in my mind is work out a general framework by which I start grasping what the Lord has done. Now, what happens is, the Hebrew writer has told us, chapter 7 and verse 27, if you want to look back, if you're following in Hebrews, is that Christ knowingly and voluntarily, not unknowingly and involuntarily as an animal victim, but Christ knowingly and voluntarily offered what? All right? Christ offered himself, or I'm going to use his own blood, which is what this book has been telling us over and over again. So as a completion and a fulfillment of the script of all every scriptural sacrifice before that, no blood of any bull or goat ever washed away a sin. God gave it as a means for by which he could accept people and dwell among people by covenant until such time as his purpose would be fulfilled when Christ offered his own blood. Hebrews 7 and 27 said, "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifice daily, first for his own sin, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Hebrews 9, verse 15, look at it. "Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." So again I say, what Christ did on the cross completed and fulfilled every scriptural sacrifice that was made before Christ offered himself on the cross. Which means that God was working his purpose. Now, his blood sacrifice establishes once for all a cleansing of anyone's conscience who is willing for that to happen and who will obey Christ, and a covenant relationship among the people of God, which is what all of these down here have been leading up to. You see, you kind of see the line of thought. So this here's sort of the need, And over here we start seeing the fulfillment, God doing what he has been writing on consciences, his blood sacrifice establishes once and for all cleansing of anyone's conscience and a covenant relationship with the people for God. In other words, a way into the holy place, or the privilege of drawing near to the throne of God. Hebrews 10:19 said, we read it the other day, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. That's right, by the blood of Jesus. And this is a little bit, so what we're trying to do is deepen our sense of confidence in what God has done here and to thank him for it. Now, that one offering of his blood that obtained eternal redemption for us then fashions our aspirations and obligations. Two big words, but fashions, I'll just put here, what we want and do, our aspirations and our obligations. And this is a very natural thing, if you think about it, and yet one that's very important. I want you to notice Hebrews 13. Look ahead now, since blood is going to come up in the rest of this book. Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 14. 12 through 14. Let's use the examples of the, in verse 11, maybe I should back up to verse 10 even. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. That's what the law required. So also Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Everybody see? His blood is compared to that sin offering. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek what? The city that is to come. That's our aspiration. Now, our obligation. Look at Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That is a thought we're going to have to pursue as we read the rest of this book. And then we want to learn or conclude from this or take from this that to have come to Jesus and the new covenant and the sprinkled blood is to be in the most highly favored position. A position in which the purposes of the ends of the ages have come, if we could say it that way, the most highly favored position. And look at Hebrews 12 and verse 24. And this is the end of a paragraph which has been trying to say, look what you've come to, these are all the blessings. And he says, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel, what was it doing over there in the ground where Cain left? It's crying out. What do we see it's crying out for? Justice. So the blood of the Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, cries out for something better. What do you think it is? Mercy. or grace, justice, mercy, forgiveness, and cleansing. Now, there's one part of this that we're going to come to next in the Sunday side of this whole exercise, and it's in Hebrews 10. And it's that the offering of His blood is so significant and unique that if faith in it fails, there's not some other sacrifice for sins. That's how important the blood of Christ is. And you notice the writer is going to say, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What he means is there's not another one. Because this has been made once for all. The only thing left, if you mark mercy off of your list here, what's the only thing left? If you mark that which is a better voice than that of the blood of Abel, the only thing left is the call of the blood of Abel. Justice. So that's the point that he makes. And for us to embrace the blood of Christ and then to reject it, he says, how much sore punishment or worse punishment do you, this is Hebrews 10:29, do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? That's the sobering thought. We have to engage in some form of this line of thought to grapple with this, which causes us to appreciate and be grateful for what the blood of Christ has accomplished, but also so that we can recognize and avoid the danger of just saying, oh, I've heard about that before, no longer means anything to me. So I encourage you, a long time ago, a fellow who was just past 90 addressed a bunch of us young fellows who were still trying to get through school. And he talked to us about how to spend our lives and our ministries. And one of the things he said is, make yourself study great things like law and grace and faith. I think that was pretty good advice. The problem is, it's not the same as just tell me what I have to do. And it's a call to help us be what He wants us to be, I think. So that's at least an effort. We've been thinking about a lot of this as we've read this book. We're going to be thinking about the 8, 9, and 10 part of this. As we finish reading, you'll have at least some clue maybe of kind of where we're headed with it. And I deeply appreciate your patiently thinking with me, Todd. Okay, Ruth. Yeah, my question is this, if we're forgiven, sacrifice that they made, and it said they were forgiven.
Yeah.
What it said here is they weren't.
No. What I'm saying is, so here's the way I try to illustrate that to myself again. Maybe it'll be helpful. But I'll say here is the cross of Christ. And we'll make this the point in time where the cross occurs. So here I am. Over here, this is why we've made this yesterday and today forever, the mystery of Hebrews. So God takes me over here and forgives me on what? Looking back on what Christ did on the cross. If I, by faith, seek to obey Him to the best, God does this. So here's somebody over here under the old covenant who believes God and obeys what He's asked to do under that covenant. How can God, is God capable of taking what he does on his, what his son, what he's done through his son, and forgiving this person over here on that same basis? Is the God who's eternal, he's not subject to time, he can take what Christ did on the cross 2,000 years ago and apply that to me on the basis of obedient faith, then could he do that to the person who lived 2,000 years before the cross, Abraham, if Abraham acted by obedient faith? Yes. So I believe they were forgiven. And I think that's what Hebrews 9 and verse 15 says. But I don't think anybody has ever been forgiven except on the basis of the blood of Christ. That's how I understand it. Yeah. Sometimes you'll hear the idea of roll forward. Well, maybe that's technically true, but God treated them as forgiven on the basis of what he knew he would do, okay, and what he did. Good question. All right. You know I'm not saying I have all this answered. That's a line of thought, and I appreciate you thinking with me. Kenneth, would you lead us in prayer before we go, please?